Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, calling for an ecological conversion. Religious men and women gather in Assisi for a conference focused on the Christian face of the environmental movement. And ecumenical qualifications. We find out about an innovative distance learning program on offer at the Institute for Ecumenical Studies in Ukraine. Creation at the heart of mission was the theme for a recent meeting of religious leaders from over 50 countries gathered in the Umbrian hill town of Assisi. The religious men and women from 82 international orders and institutes met to discuss their concerns over the future of our planet and to share experiences of practical projects and programs aimed at raising awareness of the need for an ecological conversion.
It's a very powerful idea that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world calling us to a conversion, a change of mind, of heart, of feeling, of action towards the earth.
Among the key speakers at this conference was Father Dennis Edwards, a professor of theology at Flinders University in South Australia and a founding member of his country's Catholic Earth Care Advisory Council. I sat down with him to talk about the origins of his interest in this field of ecology from a Christian perspective.
It's happened over many years, I suppose, the last 25 years. I think it's probably grounded in my growing up as a young man and feeling very connected to the Adelaide Hills as part of my life and the Flinders Ranges in the north of our state. But I grew up as a young priest and was led into the Young Christian Workers Movement, the Young Christian Students Movement, and committed to social justice issues. And I think gradually, as I was doing my own theology work, I was also becoming aware that you can't be committed to social justice without being committed to the earth itself and to care for that which nourishes and supports the whole human community. So it became more and more the centre of my attention in my own research.
Interestingly, though, it hasn't been at the centre of the Church's teaching, has it, for centuries, really?
No, I think it hasn't. However, I think that all of us are influenced by the Enlightenment and the turn to the human. So when you look at pre-modern theology, when you look at a St. Thomas Aquinas or a St. Bonaventure or a St. Athanasius or a St. Paul, for that matter, you find an engagement with creation that's very strong. And there's all kinds of richness there that we can draw out and apply for a new moment. And that's what I'm trying to do. So I think that the pre-modern sources, some of that energy for creation was lost in modernity.
Can you give us some particular examples of these ancient writings that have inspired you most in this kind of work?
Yes. One of them that I've been researching recently is St. Athanasius. And Athanasius was dealing with the Arian controversy and the denial of the divinity or the eternity of the Word of God. And he was very strongly asserting the importance of claiming the full divinity and eternity of the Word of God that's made flesh in Jesus. And his theology is a theology of becoming flesh, that God has entered right into the heart of flesh. And flesh is, it's not the body, it's flesh, you know, and it's the idea that flesh then is different now because God has entered into it in Christ Jesus and the incarnation has transformed things. So we're in a process of transformation, and he calls that transformation a deification, that we are becoming God, so that God enters into flesh, that flesh might be taken into God and be deified in God. That kind of idea of the meaning of the Christ event as a radical transformation of reality, of it being taken into God and fulfilled in God, I find that very viable for today. I think it can be understood in a new way and worked very well with.
You talk about this as a deep incarnation, don't you?
I do, yes.
Tell us a bit more about this.
That language comes from a Danish Protestant theologian Niels Gregersen, a good man that I know. But for me, it means that, I suppose what Athanasius had in mind, first of all, was that when God enters into flesh, the flesh he's thinking of primarily is human flesh, the whole solidarity of the human. But he also talks about the whole creation. He actually suggests that the whole creation is part of that community of flesh that we are involved with. So he quotes Romans 8, he thinks of Paul talking about the whole creation groaning and awaiting for God to transform it. So for Athanasius, there is, it's the human being that will be transformed, but it's also the whole creation. And I think that what someone like Niels Gregersen is saying is that when you think about God entering into flesh, there's a sense in which we can extend the flesh beyond the human, so it involves the whole of biological life. It means that when you think about God entering into the biological systems of our planet, you're thinking about a God who creates through the whole process of evolution over the last 3.7 or 8 billion years life's been evolving on our planet. Jesus in his humanity is part of that pattern of evolutionary history, and there's a sense in which God has entered into the whole of that in the incarnation and with the promise in the resurrection that the whole of it will be transformed and fulfilled. So deep incarnation is the idea that the incarnation is not simply touching on the human, which is a wonderful thing in itself, but that actually we can think of it as going beyond it to involve the whole evolution of life, and if you think about the present, the whole ecology of the planet.
This is your particular focus, isn't it? That if people can focus on Jesus as the centre of Christian ecological theology rather than just a rather vague notion of God the Creator, then it really will become central to our way of being church.
That's right. I very much think that. And I suppose I'm trying to go beyond some pioneers of ecological theology who, for one reason or other, have been perhaps not focused on Christ at all and have even said we need to go behind the theology of incarnation and redemption and go back to creation. I don't buy that. I think if an ecological commitment is going to come out of the heart of Christianity, it's got to be grounded in Christ and in the gift of the Spirit. So I think that's the heart of Christian faith, and grounding it there is what I'd be trying to do. That is a new theology of creation. I mean, it's a Christian theology of creation, because creation and the Christ event have to be held together. I think to throw them apart, to disjoin them, is a kind of empty pattern of thinking, not a helpful theology.
You go further than that and talk about Eucharistic ecology, don't you, or ecology in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. Can you explain this to us a bit?
When we come to the Eucharistic table, we bring fruits of the earth. We say fruits of the earth, the work of human hands. We bring bread and wine. And if you look at the meaning of bread in the Bible, bread stands for all that nourishes, all that sustains us, all that holds us, all that we share. So bread is God's precious gift of creation. It's God's gift of sustenance. It's God's good gifts of creation. Wine is a sign in the Bible of life, of celebration, of joy, of marriage, of bounty, of beauty. And we bring these gifts. They represent the whole creation. So we actually bring creation to the table in the Eucharist. And so what I've been trying to emphasise in talking about this and teaching is to bring that out, that the gifts of bread and wine stand for the whole creation. We actually say, you know, some amazing things in the Eucharistic prayers that we'd hardly noticed, like all creation gives you praise. We actually say that in the third Eucharistic prayer. Well, if we were consciously aware of that, I think that has a profound ecological significance.
And yet there has been some resistance, it's true to say, isn't it, within the church over recent decades about too much of a focus on creation. It's somehow threatening to our idea of God creating man and man's responsibility, man's stewardship of the earth.
Yes, I'm not sure how much the resistance is to the ecological as such and how much the resistance is to what seems and perhaps is wrongly judged sometimes to be a kind of flaky, half-baked spirituality that isn't grounded anywhere. When ecological spirituality is promoted in a way that stands in opposition to the mainstream Christian tradition, then it invites that kind of criticism. So I suppose I'm struggling with an argument that's wanting to hold that we are creation-centered from the very ground up in our Christian thought, and we have to be, and that it can be defended at a very deep level. So that's what I'm interested in trying to promote and support. And I must say, I mean, apart from people who are opposed to Catholics as well as others who are just opposed to any commitment to the earth or to animals or to other creatures, I don't find opposition to the kind of things I'm saying at the level of church authorities or anything like that.
Paradoxically, though, if we think about the modern ecological movement, it was seen very often to begin with as a sort of neo-pagan New Age idea, wasn't it?
Sometimes.
In opposition to Christianity, yeah, or
sometimes.
Any idea of God the Father.
Yes. I'm not sure whether I buy that analysis or not, but it's certainly the way I'd see it would be that people are coming at an ecological commitment from various streams, and for some of them, it's an alternative to mainstream religion. And for some of us, it's coming out of mainstream religion. And I think that suggests to me a dialogical stance is what's needed, that we need to be able to talk to each other across those differences and find some common basis for commitment to care for creation. I certainly think that we Christians are in some instances late on the scene. You know, like there are people who've gone before us who are not working out of a Christian theology. So I think we need to be a bit humble about that and just acknowledge it, but also go up and stand alongside them as Christians, you know, coming from our Christian sources.
You're working very much across the Christian faiths, aren't you? It's a very ecumenical project,
yes.
Even your own teaching work.
My teaching is, yeah, I'm in an ecumenical situation. And I suppose I'm trying to do a theology which is going to make sense to people who spring from the mainstream Christian communities. But it's much informed by a Catholic worldview too, so it's very much influenced by key figures in our tradition.
But pre-Reformation figures, many of them.
They are, yeah. But the post-Reformation ones too are people like Teilhard de Chardin and very much Karl Rahner. So a lot of my thinking, my Christological thinking, is grounded in Rahner's thinking. So there are some modern sources too.
Do you see these ideas being taken up, if you like, within the mainstream of the Catholic Church now?
I see them taken up to some extent, and I'd like to see them taken up more. You know, there are sources within our authoritative teachings in the Catholic Church that are very rich.
Can you point to, for example,
well,
one or two of them?
One of the most important for me is Pope John Paul II's work on ecology, which was a small part of his massive writings. But it's actually very rich, and one of the themes I use a lot, and also in Australia, the Bishops Committee, we have a Catholic Earth Care Commission in Australia, Commission of the Australian Bishops Conference, and the theme that all of us have picked up from John Paul II is this idea of ecological conversion. And it's a very powerful idea that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world calling us to a conversion, a change of mind, of heart, of feeling, of action, towards the earth, towards care for it, commitment to it. And John Paul II also called this a moral transformation. And he was arguing that we have to extend our morality from the interhuman to the whole community of life on the planet. So these kind of things are very strong. I also find, like, I was recently checking something out in the Catechism about something I was writing, and to find there that, you know, the Catechism says very clearly what also the Second Vatican Council says, but that the whole creation is going to be fulfilled in God. We don't think about that too much, but that's actually there. It's actually our eschatology. It's our hope. It's the hope that we will be transformed with creation. That's actually Catholic teaching, but not well known, I think.
So you're unpacking this,
trying to,
as it
yes.
were, trying to.
Yeah.
Are you hopeful one day perhaps we might even have a synod on the ecology, Christian ecology?
Something like that would be great, I think, yeah. And we have had some movements in that direction. I mean, not like a synod of bishops, but I think there have been important conferences and gatherings. We certainly had an important one in my own country, in Australia, on global climate change a few years ago that I think, worked very well and was very helpful.
Do you think there is a much stronger sensitivity towards these issues and this concern over in your part of the world, in countries where the environmental issues are much more obvious within the secular society too, much higher priority perhaps?
I think there is a great consciousness in Australia, and I come from South Australia where climate change is actually already evident. The Murray-Darling Basin is the great centre of Australia's life and its produce, and it seems to be on its last legs. It's dying, and this is going to have a huge impact on the whole country. But Adelaide's at the bottom. Where I live is at the bottom of this Murray River, and it's in a terrible state. So climate change is actually happening. Our farmers are moving from parts of the country where they've been for generations to other parts because they can't farm the same way they used to. So things are happening that are very significant. I can't tell yet whether this is to do with a human-induced climate change or not, or whether it's part of a natural drought system changing patterns, but the patterns are changing. So I think it makes you much more sensitive to these issues.
My thanks there to Father Dennis Edwards, Professor of Systematic Theology at Flinders University in South Australia and a founding member of his country's Catholic Earth Care Advisory Council. The scandal of divisions between the different Christian churches is at the heart of an innovative education programme on offer at the Ukrainian Catholic University in the city of Lviv. The Distance Learning Masters programme is the brainchild of the university's Institute for Ecumenical Studies, which was set up in 2004 to promote reflection on and education around the promotion of closer cooperation between churches and Christian communities. Among the professors from many different nations and denominations teaching this master's degree course is theologian and member of the Evangelical Church in Germany, Reverend Dr. Konrad Reiser, former General Secretary of the World Council of Churches. He told me more about the aims of this pioneering program.
I see the value in this effort, particularly in offering the possibility of ecumenical studies for people who in their normal process of theological formation or within closer proximity to the place of their work have no possibility otherwise of entering a course of ecumenical studies. This is particularly true in the countries of Central and Eastern Europe, but it's also true, of course, for overseas countries with more limited possibilities of formal theological and ecumenical education.
It is significant, isn't it, that this program is based in the Ukraine, which has seen and continues to have particular difficulties between Orthodox and the Greek Catholic Church there.
That is true. I have developed respect and admiration for the efforts undertaken in the context of the Ukrainian Catholic University. With the establishment of this Ecumenical Institute, I was invited to serve on a committee d'honneur for this Ecumenical Institute. And I think the value of this work is enhanced by the fact that they live within an ecumenically very sensitive but potentially also very promising situation between Roman, Greek Catholic, Orthodox, and also more recently arrived Protestant communities.
How much do you think that this ecumenical work is a priority today within the mainstream denominations, if you like? Or is it really just the pioneering vision of a few institutes or individuals?
It should be a priority, let me put it this way. Unfortunately, to a certain extent, it has been taken as a matter of fact. Nobody opposes, or nobody is perhaps too much, Only few representatives of the major denominations oppose ecumenism. So it is taken as a matter of course that you maintain open and friendly relationships between the different churches and denominations. But it is no longer something that carries a particular value and that has a priority on the church agenda. And that is also reflected in the fact that we have less and less people in leadership positions in the churches who have some form of specific ecumenical qualification. You see, during the decades of ecumenical work, a lot of ground has been covered in terms of disciplined and very careful ecumenical dialogue. A common tradition has emerged between the churches. A common language has emerged between the churches that really should enable them to move forward together. But this common tradition, this common language is hardly known. And only if you achieve the goal of shaping, forming a new generation of ecumenical leaders, will we be able to really reap the fruit of this long ecumenical effort in dialogue between the different traditions.
We're in fact about to mark this important centenary of the birth of the modern ecumenical movement. How do you think perhaps we should be trying to pass on the wealth of this tradition? How can that best be done, do you think?
Well, one way is to offer programs, courses of ecumenical education to a new generation of pastors, priests, church leaders, teachers of religion. That is being recognized as a priority task. In a former period, much of this initial ecumenical socialization, if you might call it this way, has taken place through the student Christian movement. Most of the early leaders of the ecumenical movement have been initiated into ecumenism through the work in the student Christian movement on an interdenominational basis. That has become much, much weaker and in many countries hardly exists anymore. So another form is to offer possibilities for exchange, for intervisitation. There was a time when ecumenical work camps for young people had a particular attraction, and again, this has opened the door for many young persons for a lifelong process of ecumenical work. So we have models that perhaps should be reinstated, revalued. Certainly, studying ecumenical texts, as is the case in this program offered in Lviv, is one way, and it is only one way, because ultimately, ecumenism doesn't rest on a set of ideas or a framework of teaching lessons and doctrines. It's ultimately a matter of relationship between people who are different, who will probably remain different, but who develop not only respect for one another, but who recognize each other as being part of the same community of Christ.
You say there are very few who openly oppose the ecumenical movement, and yet there does seem to be a growing concern in some quarters about ecumenism and its threat to a very precise religious identity.
That is true. That is particularly true for those who hardly have any relationship to those whom they fear. It's an imagined threat. This is true particularly, for instance, in Russia, where this rejection of ecumenism as being imported from outside and as potentially undermining the purity of the Orthodox tradition is fairly widespread. but it is particularly widespread among people who have hardly ever seen anybody or been close to anybody from another tradition. So this is part of the deep-seated nervousness among people that in the process of transcending boundaries, in the process of globalization, the historic identities, cultural, religious, social, and otherwise, might disappear. I think one has to take this fear seriously, but at the same time not exaggerate it, because ultimately we will have to learn to live together with differences. Jonathan Sacks, the Grand Rabbi in Great Britain, has called it the dignity of difference. And I think he has put his finger on the right spot.
Finally, Dr. Reiser, you've given a lot of your life's work to this mission, the ecumenical mission. How optimistic are you at this point about the future direction of the ecumenical movement?
I think it's not a question of optimism or pessimism. I'm profoundly convinced that the ecumenical movement is the fruit of the workings of God's Spirit, that it is responding to the will and the prayer of Christ, and therefore we can entrust its future to the hands and the design of God. And from that perspective, I think there is no choice. It's, in my view, it is obvious that God wills the churches to come together in witness, in life, in confession, in service. And therefore, I still feel that it is true when it has been said that the future of the Christian community will be ecumenical, or there will be no future.
My thanks there to Reverend Dr. Conrad Reiser, former General Secretary of the World Council of Churches and a professor for the Distance Learning Master's Program at the Institute for Ecumenical Studies at Ukraine's Catholic University. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can. Or don't forget, you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Just look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.